Well, family, I want to begin our time this morning by noting that truly sound theology, that is properly understanding God and who He is, understanding His truth and His plan and design for us, a truly sound theology is comprised, church, not simply of a knowledge of doctrine. Okay, it's not comprised simply of a knowledge of doctrine. By this I mean it is distinctly possible to understand the facts and tenets of the Christian faith and yet never be penetrated in our hearts by those tenets and their implications. I've noted this before, church, but if we study the scriptures as we do here at Cleo Des Moines from week to week, and it becomes, at any point, if it becomes a purely intellectual exercise in attempting to understand the realities of what the Bible is telling us without it causing us to love God and wonder at His character and person and His mercies and His greatness, if we study and study and study and yet it doesn't cause us to draw near to Him and to love Him and to worship Him more, then we have wasted our time. If we study every week and yet never ponder the truths of the Word of God such that it leads us to holy living, to humility before God and before people, to hate sin and to flee from it, to worship the Lord for who He is and to desire to tell others about the miracle of what He has done for sinful people in His Son, then we have not developed a sound theology. If we know a lot about the Bible, but those things are not true, at least in some measure, in some increasing measure in our lives, then we have not developed a sound theology. We have filled our heads without filling our hearts. Now, I would hasten to add, having said that, that we need both. We need both. We need to have a sound understanding of God's Word, of His truth, and then we need to allow that truth by the grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit to change our hearts, to change our desires, to change our behaviors and our attitudes and our orientation toward the Lord of the universe. Now, Paul speaks of this in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, when after laying out 11 chapters, and we'll talk about this again when we get there, after laying out 11 chapters of some of the deepest theological truths there are, the apostle begins to challenge us to a different way of living based on all of that knowledge. All right, he writes this in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, this is another one of those big transitions. Here's 11 chapters of deep theological ideas and principles and truths. And then he says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, because you've heard all of this, because you understand and know all of this, I urge you by the mercies of God to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And look at this, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is. That which is good and acceptable and perfect. You have both things, knowledge and action. Knowledge and action. In time, we'll come to these verses, but it's a notable pattern, family, in the New Testament epistles, and particularly in Paul's epistles, that declarations of truth are always followed by a call to action. And in this instance, we see Paul's call to offer ourselves, that is to offer our lives to God as living sacrifices, as instruments to be used by Him, which is an expression of our worship of God. We tend to think of worship as singing. That's certainly a way we can worship God. But Paul is telling us here, one of the main expressions of worship is that we give our lives to Him. That we give our lives to Him. It's a remarkable thing. And in addition, Paul calls us to have our thinking changed, to have our minds renewed by the truth that God has conveyed here in Romans and in all the scriptures. And this to the end that we would be transformed, that we would be different from the world in the ways that we think about things and certainly in the ways that we behave. And he does this, again, following chapter after chapter of truth, some of it difficult to grasp, some of it difficult to accept, but it is God's truth. And the function of God's truth, church, the function of that truth is to cause us to walk closely with God, to know and love Him more, and to give our lives for Him and to Him for His service. Now, why do I begin this morning this way? Well, to be confessional, because I walked out of the pulpit last week following a week of study and an hour or so of communicating the greatest truth that exists, namely that human beings who are born into sin, who are, the scriptures tell us, the enemies of God, who are inexorably hellbound, that these fallen people can be made righteous, that those who have no righteousness can be made right with God and can be made the sons and daughters of the living God by faith. I left our time last week following all of the study around that and the discussion about that, feeling sort of flat or indifferent. And if I'm honest, I may have even come into the pulpit last week a little flat about what I was going to communicate. And that, church, is a great sin. That's a great sin. To have looked for nearly 6 months at the truly terrible realities of the spiritual deadness and depravity of mankind in Romans chapters 1 through 3 and all of the evil that that produces, to understand that there is nothing that we can do to save ourselves, that there is no good that is good enough to live up to the perfect standard of God as revealed in His law, and is revealed in our consciences, which He has so graciously given to every man, and then defined, described for us in great depth that God has made a way for us through faith to be right with Him again and not be moved, not be excited, not be challenged and compelled and sort of awakened in my spirit. Well, something's wrong, and it's worth mentioning that. It's worth mentioning that. And I pray that this isn't or wasn't the case for you, family. But I spent a lot of time this week examining myself. I had a lot of discussion with Lauren about it, actually. And it was a great reminder for me. And that's all this is. It's not a crisis. But it was a great reminder for me that it is not enough for us to simply sort of grind through texts and absorb the information. And while I'm not calling for us at all to sort of gin up some feeling that isn't there, or to, I'm not trying to incite some kind of emotionalism in you all or in myself, while I'm not doing those things, I want to be appropriately thoughtful. I want to be appropriately engaged with our subject. And I want us all to leave with a greater depth of love for our Savior, and a greater desire to share Him with others and to live for Him fully as we learn these great truths. And that's simply by way of an appropriate wake-up call, church. I'm not even sure that you all need that, but I needed that. So maybe I'm preaching to myself this morning. But that by way just of a wake-up call, that we don't simply move through these profound texts of Scripture without the proper perspective, without being mindful of the realities, the insane realities of what God has accomplished for us in His beloved Son. He has communicated these truths to us, church, for a reason. And that reason is that we would be transformed into people who love and follow Him and glorify Him and who are being set apart for His service in the world, in an increasingly crazy world, an increasingly unsettled world. And so this leads us to our text this morning. Having sort of admonished us all this as sort of a starting point, this leads us to our text this morning, the truths about which we should be so excited. And I pray that we will be enlivened in our hearts, family, and affections for the Lord Jesus as we look at this today. So let's read our passage. If you haven't turned there already, head over to Romans 3, where we've been studying. And we'll read our section. I'll just put it up there in terms of the verses, in verses 21 through 30. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 30. And obviously, we'll only be looking at a few of these verses, but it's always good to read the totality of the section so we have context for the study today. Paul writes, but now, verse 21, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Now, before we get to our verses this morning, family, I wanted to do a quick review. As last week, we began a new section. You remember, we began a new section as we came to verse 21, and it was new in the sense that Paul shifts gears here. When he gets to verse 21, he's shifting gears. He moves forward from the argument he's been making for the past 2.5 chapters or so, and he pushes into new territory. And without being too reductionistic, in essence, he comes into verse 21 of chapter 3 having made an airtight case concerning, you remember, the sinfulness of every human being, of both Jew and Gentile. Paul has shown that all people are fundamentally ungodly and unrighteous, that they cannot of their own efforts attain to the holy standard of God. That is, they can't keep His standard perfectly. They can't fulfill the law. And that God is perfectly just in judging mankind for that shortfall. And as a matter of fact, as we learned in chapter 1, He is even now revealing His wrath, His judgment against mankind. He is judging humanity, you remember, as He turns them over, Paul says, to impurity or sexual depravity. He's turning them over, or He turns men over to degrading passions in homosexual sin. And He's turned them over to a depraved mind, or a mind that is suited, fitted, and oriented to doing every kind of evil imaginable. Moreover, He's gone on, that is, Paul has gone on to show that however horrifying the outward manifestations of sin can be, equally as damning and detestable to God are sins that are not as obvious. Sins like self-righteousness and hypocrisy, which at their root manifest a total lack of humility before God, or a recognition of how serious all sin is to God. And these were sins, that is, self-righteousness and hypocrisy, were sins that were particularly, you remember, systemic with the Jewish people, who believed that they were or are inherently righteous before God, and that they were better than everyone else, spiritually speaking. And hence they practiced some of the very same sins. They were very hypocritical in practicing the very same sins as the Gentiles, as these Gentile heathens, ironically, for whom they had such disdain. But they believed that their ethnicity and religious practice would satisfy God's requirements for righteousness at the judgment. But as we've seen, there is no way for human beings to live up to God's standards. There is no one who can do enough, and every person, therefore, lacks the righteousness that God requires. And so, having established in Romans 3:10, that there is none righteous, no, not even one, Paul shifts his theme in Romans 3 and verse 21 with one of the greatest conjunctions there is. One of the greatest conjunctions, one of the greatest transitions that has ever existed when he writes, but now. The picture is bleak, the story is hopeless, we are doomed, we are lost, we deserve to be damned, but now. But now God has intervened with his Son. God has made a way for us to be made righteous apart from the works of the law. That is, that the righteousness, the right standing that with God that we require for salvation is not gained, church, through our own efforts or our religiosity or our attempts at morality or some kind of moral code. There is not a set of tasks that we can or must accomplish in order for us to be saved or to be made righteous. God has made a way through faith in Jesus Christ. He writes in verses 21 and 22 of chapter 3, as we looked at last week, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. The righteousness of God, or that righteousness that he requires and that only he can grant, comes to people apart from the law, which should be a relief for us. But it comes to people apart from the law, that is, apart from works and adherence to the law of God, as no one can achieve righteousness through the law anyway, as no one is capable of keeping it, both in heart and in action, perfectly. No one, that is, except Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And thus, only by faith in him, that is, faith in this perfect keeper of the law, can we be justified. And we noted last week that justification is a legal term, you remember. Justification is a legal term, and it is the legal declaration by God that we are in fact righteous, that we have been pardoned for our sins, and that the righteousness of God, that is Christ's righteousness, has been imputed or credited to us. So that in the sight of God, we are by faith made as righteous as the Lord Jesus himself. These people who Paul has demonstrated in Romans chapters 1 through 3 are the worst, the most heinous inventors of evil, haters of God, disobedient to parents, disregarders of God. Those same people can be made as righteous as the Lord Jesus himself by faith. Remarkable. God in his graciousness has given us faith, and by faith he justifies us. And all of this as a result of the gift of his Son, Jesus, who was sent into the world to die for us. This is good news. I just wrote this in my note. This is good news. This is why it's a sin for me to preach in a flat way about this or to feel indifferent about it. This is the best news that there is. This is the heart of the gospel, church, and should be cause for celebration. This truth that God gave us everything, even his own Son, and asks only that we recognize our sinfulness and need of him, and that we simply believe, is the greatest news there ever can be. Because as we've said, if God had not made a way, church, this way of righteousness by faith alone, no one would ever be saved. We would all be damned. Everyone would be lost. But Christ Jesus redeemed us, verse 24 tells us, as we saw last time, that is, he purchased us. He made an exchange, the idea of redemption. His blood for our salvation, so that we would not be lost, so that we would be free from sin and death and sin's mastery over us. Romans 3, 23 and 24 note, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Look at 24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Christ exchanged us. He purchased us with his blood. Now this brings us to our text this morning, beginning in verse 25. Okay. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the famous Reformed preacher, noted that someone referred to this verse and section as the Acropolis of the Bible and of the Christian faith. And Lloyd-Jones noted that it is absolutely crucial for a true understanding of Christian doctrine and the way of salvation. And this is true, church. We are, in this text, getting a window into the theological underpinnings and realities of how God saved us. This isn't just general information for you. We're getting a window into how God accomplished our salvation and how he had to accomplish it to be consistent with his character. We'll see more of that this morning. We're seeing here all that needed to be accomplished so that we could have eternal life and spend eternity with the living God. So quickly, as we get into verse 25, we needed the righteousness of God. That is the righteousness that pleases God and that only he can bestow on us so that we have a righteous standing before him. When he imparts that to us, he declares us justified. That is, he declares us in our standing before his eternal court righteous, as the righteousness of Jesus Christ is made ours by faith. And all of that is made possible by the redemptive work of Jesus, where Christ purchases us, he redeems us from sin and death and its consequences with his blood. And in verse 25, we learn more about this redemptive work. In verse 25, we learn more about this redemptive work. I noted earlier and last week just briefly that Christ made an exchange of sorts in redeeming us, where he paid for us, he bought us out of the slave market of sin, if you will, with his blood. Jesus, God's own Son, was the propitiatory sacrifice for our sins. Wow, that's fancy. Jesus was the propitiatory sacrifice for our sins. Notice in verse 25, Christ Jesus, he's coming off of verse 24, Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Now, we've got another theological term here that's important for us to understand. We've got justification. We've got the righteousness of God. We looked at those last week. We've got the idea of redemption. We've got another term here that's important for us to understand, and that is the word propitiation. Propitiation. And this is an incredibly important word, church, as it is key or a key part of Christ's salvific work on our behalf. And once we've defined it, we'll look at the broader meaning of the verse. A propitiation, church, is something that is satisfactory. A propitiation is something that is satisfactory. It is something that satisfies. And in this case, and in this context, and with reference to Jesus, he satisfied the justice of God in his wrath against our sins. The Apostle John uses a derivation of this same Greek word a couple of times in his epistle concerning the Lord. In chapter 2, verse 1 of 1 John, "My little children," he says, "I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. 4:10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Jesus appeased God, family, in his need to pour out his wrath against sin. If God is perfectly just, he has to punish sin. Jesus appeased the wrath of God in his need, in his justice, in punishing sin. But how did he do this? How did he do this? Let me go back. He did it with his blood. He did it with his blood. He shed his blood. Notice that God displayed him publicly as a propitiation in his blood. The idea here in the original church is that God placed a propitiatory sacrifice before himself and before all of mankind for everyone to see. He displayed him. He displayed him. God displayed Jesus as a propitiation, and his wrath against all who would place their faith in him recognizing his sacrifice as a payment for their sins. He was satisfied, church, his wrath was satisfied in the shedding of the blood of his own son. This is what is encapsulated in just this first phrase of verse 25, that God displayed his son as a satisfactory payment for the sins of those who had placed their faith in him. Robert Haldane writes this on this. This propitiation was made by blood, by which is to be understood all the sufferings of Christ, and above all his death, by which they were consummated. And this becomes a propitiation to us through faith in his blood. That is, when we believe that his death is a sacrifice which makes atonement for us, and when we rest on it as a sufficient answer to all accusations against us of the law of God, which in the punishment of death it demanded for sin, for without shedding of blood is no remission. And when we studied chapter 2 a number of months ago, and specifically verses 11 through 16, we discussed the perfect impartiality and justice of God and his judgment of sin, you remember. And here in chapter 3, family, and relative to the propitiatory sacrifice of Jesus, Paul re-engages this principle of God's justice. And he does this by noting that the sacrifice of Jesus was a demonstration of his righteousness. That is to say, that in order for God to be uncompromised in his righteousness, that is, in his rightness, sin, every violation of God's person and law, has to be paid for. This is part and parcel with his perfect justice. But God is also perfectly merciful. He's perfectly just, he's perfectly righteous, but he's also perfectly merciful. Now, how can he be both? How can he be both? How can he be perfectly merciful toward those who have sinned against him while also being perfectly just in punishing sin as it deserves to be punished? The Greek scholar A.T. Robertson writes about this. Nowhere has Paul put the problem of God, if it can be said that God can have problems, nowhere has Paul put the problem of God more acutely and profoundly. To pronounce the unrighteous righteous is unjust by itself. God's mercy would not allow him to leave men to his fate. God's justice demanded some punishment for sin. The only possible way to save some was the propitiatory offering of Christ and the call for faith on man's part. You see this? So this is the dilemma. And Robertson has spoken to the solution, but notice what Paul says in verse 25, midway through. This, that is God's public display of Jesus as a propitiatory sacrifice, was to demonstrate his righteousness, to show his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Paul is simply saying here, church, that when sin was first committed by Adam and Eve, and every time since then, up until the death of Christ, God had been patient. God had been patient. He had shown forbearance in not immediately destroying mankind entirely. It would have been perfectly just of him to do so had he chosen that path. And you remember, if you know your Old Testament, that God was tempted. If it can be said that God can be tempted in the time of Noah, just before he destroyed every single soul on the earth except for Noah and his family in the great flood, the scriptures record that God was sorry that he had made man. Genesis 6:6, the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. God was on the edge, man. I should just wipe all these people out. Just wipe them all out. He would have been just in doing that. Nevertheless, God waited. God waited. He was restrained. He was patient. He passed over the sins previously committed, Paul's writing in the first century. This doesn't mean that those sins could be ignored or could be left undealt with. That would violate God's justice and his righteousness. But it meant, now get this, family, that he was waiting to judge those sins in his son. He would wait to judge those sins until the time when he would offer his son as the sacrifice that would pay for them, as the one who would bear judgment for them. Now watch this. He was waiting to make his son the propitiatory sacrifice, you see, the satisfaction. Now watch this. In punishing those sins and all of the sins of those who would put their faith in Jesus, God is both perfectly just and perfectly merciful to sinners. He is, as Paul puts it, just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. As Christ died on the cross, he bore the eternal wrath of God that the sins of man deserved. In this, God's justice is satisfied because the sins of God's people are truly and fully punished. And in this, then, Jesus Christ is the propitiation, the propitiatory or satisfactory sacrifice for our sins. Now watch, but in doing this, he also opens the way for his glorious mercy to be shown. That those who place their faith in Jesus can be made righteous since their sins have been punished in Christ. This preserves God's perfect justice and at the same time allows the faithful to dwell in his presence forever, fully forgiven and perfectly righteous. The perfection and beauty of this cannot be overstated. God is totally consistent in his character as being totally just, and he gets to show his glorious mercy to sinners. But what did it cost him? The shedding of the blood of his own son. You see, we worship and serve a God of perfection, of both perfect justice and righteousness and of eternal and wondrous mercy. Consider, family, that all of this, every element of the work of salvation is initiated and accomplished for us by God. God sets out before the world, offering him freely the propitiatory sacrifice of his own son, shedding his blood that through faith in him we might be made righteous. And God is demonstrated to be righteous in the death of Jesus because in Jesus, the sins of those who would trust in him by faith are fully paid for as the justice of God demands. And in him we find mercy because anyone who places their faith in him will be saved. It is all done by God. The table is set, the meal's prepared, and he has sent out the invitation. And all we have to do is show up. All we have to do is believe. He has done everything for us. And this leads to Paul's rhetorical questions in verse 27. But in this instance, he answers his own questions. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Now why? Because God has done everything. He has accomplished it. We have nothing about which to boast. We are simply recipients of the unimaginable mercies of God. He goes on by asking, by what kind of law is boasting excluded, he's saying. Of works? If there were a law of works at play, if our efforts or works had anything to do with our righteousness or our salvation, then some might be able to boast. So the law of works has nothing to do with this. Works are not in play here, as we have seen. Everything related to our righteousness, everything related to our salvation, church, is rooted in faith. This contradicts every other religion in the world. In every other religion, their soteriological doctrine says you work to be made right with God. You do or you die. This is not the case with the one true God, with the Christian faith. Everything related to our righteousness and to our salvation is rooted in faith. We are made righteous by faith in Christ. but it is His righteousness that is given to us, and that is what makes us righteous. In other words, this is a subtlety, family. The act of faith isn't an act or a law unto itself that makes us righteous. We place our faith in Christ. His righteousness is given to us. That is what makes us righteous. Do you see that? Very important. These deep subtleties, they're so important. Because faith then can be a law unto itself, and man will make it so. If man can find a way to go, ah, it's me. I can boast. I did the law of faith. That makes me righteous because I did that. No, you place your faith in Christ. He goes, here's my righteousness. That's what makes you righteous. The heart of the gospel, church. It's everything. Paul finishes verse 27. And this section, by concluding, where then is boasting? He says, it is excluded by what kind of law of works? No, but by law of faith. Verse 28, for we maintain that a man, and this is everything that we've been saying, is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since indeed God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. Paul's final note here is simply, church, that God is the God of all men. All men are shown to be sinful, both Jews and Gentiles. God is the God of all of them, of both Jew and Gentile, and all men are made righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. There is no other way to be justified before God. And that should move us, church. What we've learned today should move us, as I noted at the outset, that our God is a God who has gone to such lengths, who has sacrificed so much, who has done everything for us in His Son, that we can be justified and in such a way that He remains perfectly just and holy and righteous. That somehow He has made a way to preserve His perfect justice and righteousness, to punish sins, and yet we come through righteous and unscathed, and not only unscathed, but sons and daughters of God who get to live with Him forever. Amen. This is a wonder and should drive us to obedience to Him. These truths, you see, church, this is why it's not about just trying to do the right, live like a Christian. We do those things because this is the God who we serve and because we love Him. That we dwell and meditate on the depth of this and every day wake up and go, man, I just can't believe this. Like, what can I do for you today, Lord? What can I not do today, Lord? What should I run away from? What should I stay away from? What behaviors, what attitudes? What can I do today? What do you want from me? Who should I share you with? How can I be obedient? How can I serve people? This should drive us to obedience. It should compel us to run from and hate sin, to seek righteous behavior consistent with the righteousness of Christ that has been given to us. We should be living in concert with who we are as people of faith, people who have been made perfectly righteous in Christ. And it should drive us to praise Him and to declare His salvation and His wonders. So I thought it would be good, this is not our normal habit, to sing a song in closing. And it's a hymn, and it's one we've done many times, but the words are all about this very thing. They're all about this very thing, the blood of Jesus and His righteousness, and the reality that this is our rock and our salvation. So let's sing, and then we'll just sing this hymn quickly, and then we'll pray for the morning, and we'll be done with at least the formal time. Does that sound good? Okay.